Okay, let's turn to God's Word. Habakkuk chapter 3 is our scripture for today. And let's read the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. The word of the Lord. Let's pray, Father. Now as we hear your word, may your spirit speak to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. You can imagine a gap of some days or weeks or even a couple of months, perhaps, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Here in this last chapter of Habakkuk, we meet the man, Habakkuk, one more time. But now he's a changed man. A lot of times in a story, in a novel, or in a movie, or a TV miniseries, or something like that, when you get towards the end, and the big climactic scene happens, whatever it is, the crisis comes to a head, the big battle is fought, they find the treasure, or maybe the good guys, you know, go down in a blaze of glory, or the hero saves the city, whatever it is that happens at the, you know, the big, intense moment. Sometimes when they write the story or when they make the movie, right after that big thing happens, they cut away. You know, the shot fades to black, and then it's not quite the end. You know, before the credits roll, there's one last scene, some kind of epilogue or postscript, a wind-down scene. And, you know, sometimes the movie will say something like 6 weeks later, you know, or 2 years later. You see this closing scene where you see the characters sometime a little bit later, and life has kind of gone on somewhat. They may have a new perspective because of their experience. Maybe during the story, the main character has suffered some kind of great loss. or maybe they have won the victory, but it's been very costly. And in this closing scene, you kind of see them later beginning to put the pieces back together. They're beginning to heal. Maybe they're finding some... Do you know what I mean? Like, you've seen a movie where the last scene says, you know, six weeks later, something like that. And the people are, you see them one last time, evaluating what they've been through. They've been able to put their thoughts in order to some extent. And if there's going to be a sequel, you know, maybe they're starting to marshal their strength for what's yet to come, the next stage of their life. That's how I see this last chapter of Habakkuk. We first met a man in a crisis. Hey, God's ways to him at the beginning of the book, as it is for many of us, God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are incomprehensible. Remember, the wicked have the upper hand. And God, who could do something about it, was doing nothing. And when he finally did do something, it was more bad guys and worse ones than the first. And they're bringing destruction and bloodshed and warfare and famine and enslavement with them. The great day of the Lord is near, and it hastens quickly. The noise of that day is bitter. Mighty men shall cry out. It is a day of wrath, trouble, and distress, a day of devastation, desolation, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm sounding in the fortified cities and the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall stagger like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Lord, when I asked you to do something, I didn't think it was going to be something like that. Now what will we do? And when it seemed impossible that there could be a sufficient logical explanation from the Lord, and Habakkuk said at the beginning of chapter 2, I will stand beyond my watchtower to see what answer God will give this time, but what he could possibly say, I just do not know. Well, the answer came in what we've had for the last couple of weeks, this oracle of doom and woe against those other wicked ones. But glued to that oracle of woe and doom was this important promise that the righteous will live by his faith. An assurance that God knows what he is doing, that, as Peter says in his second letter, that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment and at the same time rescue the godly out of their trials. Habakkuk chapter 2 was a whirlwind of unavoidable judgment and condemnation against Babylon, but in it were salted these two very bold, confident, straightforward declarations of the supremacy of Israel's God and him alone. There's one in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that is Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. And verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord, our Lord, is the architect and the master of history. And whenever the great battle is fought, however that shall be fought, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, the last one standing is going to be our God, our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you please, peeking out from behind him are going to be all of those, peeking out from under his wings, if you like, are going to be all of those who have found refuge in this promise of his victory, and they'll be safe and sound. Okay, in that day, in that great and terrible day of the Lord, the scripture says a song will be sung in the land of Judah. And it goes like this. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. For the Lord himself, is the rock of ages. A song. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. A song will be sung. Now, chapter 2 ended with a bang. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a vision the prophet received. The unstoppable, uncompromising, total victory of God's righteous cause. And cut, fade to black. Chapter 3, 6 weeks later. Okay, chapter 2 ended so abruptly. What happened? There's nothing else recorded. How did it end? Did the prophet faint? I don't know. It doesn't say. But that's where he stopped writing. Sometimes the scripture tells you what happens when a man has an encounter with the living God. And I'll tell you what happens. I'll tell you what doesn't happen is he doesn't walk away and say, wow, that was really something. That was remarkable. And hey, honey, you got anything ready for dinner yet? No, nothing like that. It's a shock. Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, saw the train of his robe fill the temple, felt the pillars of the temple shake when he opened his mouth to speak, saw the seraphim flying, calling, holy, 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 saw the smoke and felt the trembling of the floor. And he said, woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was afraid. Job had this long discussion with his friends and began to call God to account, demanded a response, an explanation from God, and at the end of Job, finally is confronted by God. What did he say? He said, I had heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes see you. And I realize I've been speaking in haste about things I didn't understand, things that are too wonderful for me, things I didn't know. And so I lay my hand over my mouth, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Daniel, after one vision, the scripture says he fainted and was sick for days. And after another, he wrote, my vigor was turned to frailty. I lost all my strength, and I trembled on my hands and knees. Habakkuk here in verse 2 says, O Lord, I heard your speech, and I was afraid. Or I have heard your report. I've heard the report of you, and I was afraid. You know when a person has genuinely met the living God because it changes you. It stuns you. It affects you. An unchanged person has neither met God nor known God. Because a meeting with God, a real meeting with God, takes away your breath. It knocks you for a loop. It is truly a crisis in life. It is like a climactic moment in life. It's truly a personal crisis. A meeting with God will change your perspective. The Bible says it opens your eyes. Light shines in. The way you see the whole world is different. The way you see your place in the world, your part in it, is different. It changes your priorities and your goals, changes your values, changes the way you respond to events, especially alarming ones. Have you met the living God? Have you? Have you encountered him? Have you been overwhelmed ever? Humbled? Struck dumb, struck speechless in the knowledge that the mighty God, the one who here makes the mountains tremble, who tramples the waters with his horses, he's the one with whom you have to deal? You ever been caught by the sense that maybe like Job, you too have spoken too hastily? You've been making assumptions about what God ought to do, what he ought to be like, what he owes you, and so on. And then you were confronted by him. Confronted by the truth of God, by the righteousness of God, by his purity, by his goodness, and you were ashamed of yourself? You ever provoke God and say, well, if God was really good, then why doesn't he do this or why does he do that? Can we really trust him? What good is it to serve God and keep his commands? Because it seems to me that it's the proud who are blessed who even curse God and get away with it. And you kind of dared God to do something? Well, one real meeting with God puts an end to all of that kind of nonsense. Have you been changed? Do you have a new perspective? Is your life different? Because lots of people go to church, but not all of them have encountered the living God or learned the fear of Him or learned to trust in the one that they feared. To use my other examples, Daniel, in his crisis moment, as he trembled on his hands and knees, felt a hand on his shoulder, which stood him up to his feet, and the voice said, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, do not fear." Job, in his crisis moment, practically bracing himself for a final blow from God, instead heard God's approving words. "My servant Job has spoken of me what is right, and I will accept him." And his latter days were blessed twice as much as the first. Isaiah, terrified that he might be consumed because of his sin, instead was approached by an angel who touched his lips with a coal from the altar, and he was told, "Behold, your sin is taken away, and your iniquity is covered." The one these men feared, they learned to trust. So it is with Habakkuk here. Lives are changed by an encounter with the living God. Yes. And you can see it in this psalm that Habakkuk has left for us. This psalm is truly a work of art. It is colorful and bold. It expresses wonder and worship and awe. It's a little bit terrifying. It looks into the past and recalls God's mighty acts in the past, and it looks expectantly and prayerfully to the future for another one. It's both declarative of His majesty and prayerful toward Him. This is simply not the writing of a man who was bored on a summer afternoon. This is the product of a man whose encounter with God has taken him from fear to faith. Look how chapter 3 begins in verse 2. "I was afraid." I was afraid. That's at the beginning. At the end, verse 18, he says, "I will rejoice." He's gone from fear to faith. He is no longer questioning God anymore. Now he's resting in God. He has come through a wrenching personal struggle into now a state of settled confidence in a capable, powerful, saving God. But it's not because the future has been changed. It's not like God suddenly said, "Okay, well, I won't punish you then." No, it's very much the same. Future is on the way. The Chaldeans are coming, and judgment is about to begin with the house of the Lord. But he's got a new perspective. That's how it is with us too. I mean, the Chaldeans are coming. What's our perspective? Habakkuk's meeting with God has given him heaven's perspective. And because of this new perspective, his burden has been lifted. Now, the reason I said there must be some time, passage of time between chapters 2 and 3, is because clearly this is something that has been composed, right? This is poetry. Poetry isn't something that just kind of erupts spontaneously out of a person. When was the last time you wrote a poem? I bet not since school. And did you write it because you wanted to, or did you write it because it was an assignment, right? The teacher made you, let's be honest, okay? And if you recall, poetry doesn't exactly pour out of the pen, does it? It takes effort. You have to think of the right words. You have to put something of yourself into it. This chapter has got structure. It's got meter. So clearly Habakkuk has thought about this. This is a man who has clearly taken his own words to heart and kept silence before the Lord. He has done some reflecting and some pondering. He's probably lain awake on his bed at night and thought about the breathtaking things that God has shown him and considered, what are the implications of what God has just told me about my future? How does this affect my plans? What have I just learned about the God that I always worshipped? How will I now see the scriptures in a new light because of this? How does this change my relationship with the Lord? What should I begin to pray for at this point in my life? See the heading at the beginning, verse 1, where it says, on Shigionoth, or according to Shigionoth, and then that is an obscure word that they don't really, not entirely clear about what it means, but it seems to mean a plaintive song, okay? A song where you put your troubles and your turmoil into words. It's an expression of someone's distress who is under the heavy hand of evildoers and who is looking up, looking to God for some kind of supernatural deliverance, for some relief, for a mighty act of God. There's one other place in the scripture where this word appears, and it's in the title for Psalm number 7, which, if you listen to Psalm 7, you can hear that it's very similar to this chapter. Psalm 7 is from David, and he says this, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. Okay, there's a complaint. There's a call to God. He says, deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion and rend me in pieces without anyone to deliver. Lord, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for you, the righteous God, test the hearts and minds. Psalm 7, like this psalm, also goes from fear to faith. It begins with a cry to God, and it ends with confidence in God, in God's eventual triumph. He says, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If God does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. That sounds a lot like this chapter. The evildoer's trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's a lot like verse 14 of our chapter. I will praise the Lord, just like here. According to his righteousness, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, clearly there, David ending with a very strong affirmation of confidence in God. Okay, so you can do that for your homework, all right? You can read Psalm 7, and you can read this chapter and compare them. Okay, see where the themes are similar. See where the language is similar. See how the emotions of the composers are the same. Habakkuk 3 isn't just poetry, it's a song. Okay, clearly at the end, if you look at the very tag end, it says it's for stringed instruments. It's for the chief musician. That's the choir master at the temple. And the selahs that are sprinkled through the poem are also some kind of musical notation. Okay, it's meant to be arranged and sung and performed. God's people are meant to be a singing people. The scripture says, and the New Testament tells us, to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That means that there is a designed, important place in the Christian life for music. Life with God, life in Christ, life in the Holy Spirit isn't supposed to be colorless and plain and drab. It's supposed to be expressive. And music is a wonderful emotional outlet. Okay? Music is a very great gift of God to the human race. Of course, like every other good gift he's given to us, we've managed to corrupt it, but that doesn't mean that it is not a gift that can be used for our edification and for his glory. Music can be sad, it can be thoughtful, it can be victorious, it can be plaintive, like here. It helps you express the longings and the joys of your heart. It lets you express pain and triumph of your personal experience, your relationship with the God who's not only the God of ancient history, but he has also touched you too personally. He has come into your life. He's rescued you. Singing is a way of declaring God's great deeds. You can see that a lot in this chapter, okay? Looking back into the past and talking about the wonderful things God has done. Isn't that what we're meant to be doing? Declaring? Yes? Testifying? In that day, a song will be sung. Why? So that some hearers can hear. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Okay? Music is also good for helping you memorize God's truth. Yeah. Okay, that is to say, singing can be didactic too. It's a way of teaching. It's a way that we learn the doctrines of Scripture, because frankly, songs are easier to memorize than prose. It's also a way of praying. Singing is a way of praying. As we sang, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," it's a prayer. You can see this chapter says it's a prayer, but it's also a song, which tells you something about prayer, that it doesn't always have to be spontaneous, does it? Okay, prayer can be thought out over the course of a day or a week or a month even. It can be written down. It can be put into stanzas or some kind of structure and then recited or sung. Let us sing. Let the Gentiles sing. Let heaven and nature sing. We're supposed to be a singing people. Okay, of course we talk to each other in ordinary conversation, but that's not to be all. Okay, of course we teach each other in lectures and sermons, but that's not to be all. Let's communicate in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, at the very least, you can share with your Christian brothers and sisters, what's your favorite hymn? Okay, say, oh, I've been listening to this new track from such and such artist, and I just love it, and I've got to share it with somebody. You've got to hear this. Just listen to these awesome words. Sing, my people. And not just enjoy. Of course, we kind of get the feeling that singing is only for when you're happy. It's not so. Singing is for sadness, too. Singing is for loneliness, too. And it's for sickness, too. We've talked about some people that we know that are sick. You can sing. Go have a look at Psalm 88, for example. Hey, that is not a happy psalm. The man is very, very depressed. But the heading of the psalm says, a psalm. It's a psalm for sick. So that tells me that when we have, as part of our gathering, hymns, special music, a choral call to worship, an offertory, even the doxology, pay close attention to what is being sung, to what is being said. Those words have been written down. They have been set into a form, set to music, in order to be heard and received and digested. It's not the part of the service where you opt out and do something else. Okay? It's meant to encourage. It's meant to strengthen, to testify, to lift our hearts in worship, to express truths about God. It's meant to be a blessing for you. It's meant to nourish you. And in most cases, they are, like Habakkuk chapter 3, is the product of somebody's deep reflection, somebody's effort. I mean, the hymns that we sang today, A Mighty Fortress, is not something that Martin Luther just dashed off in a couple of minutes. Okay, he has thought, he has considered. This is not some 25-cent nursery rhyme. He has pondered. He knows the Scriptures. He knows his Redeemer. He knows that Christ is the coming King. He knows the signs of the times. He too, like Habakkuk, has gone from fear to faith. I'll remind you of the third verse of that hymn. It says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why not? For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's incredible. I wish I could write like that. Okay? But it sounds a lot like Habakkuk chapter 3, doesn't it? And frankly, my friends, it doesn't hurt for you to take a hymnal home, spend an afternoon or an evening with it, read and digest some of these outstanding poems that have been written by men and women who have had some kind of life-changing, perspective-changing encounter with God, brothers and sisters who also have gone from fear to faith. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. Hey, that's John Newton. He's gone from fear to faith. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? That's a man who was once a slave trader, you know. Hey, and of course the hymnal is not greater than the Bible. It's just more modern, but the Psalms and the poems of the Bible itself are written by men who are just like you and me. Same emotions, same weaknesses, same conflicts, same sin nature, same one God with whom we have to do, and they have put their experiences with God and their pains and their happiness into words. Okay? Sometimes it's just regular writing, regular prose, but sometimes it's lines of poetry. Sometimes it's very simple and spontaneous. Sometimes it's these very intricate, like here, very intricate, picturesque, beautiful poems that have been thought over and contemplated. But in all cases, they've been led by the Spirit of God. In all cases, these are heartfelt. In all cases, these are the weak human looking up to the infinite divine and putting the product of that down on paper. And so that also tells me that, and you're not going to like this maybe for your homework, it's worth trying. It's at least worth trying your hand at composing something of your own. If you don't know anything about music, that's fine. You don't have to write notes. Just write the words. Have you ever tried to write a song or a poem? And if poetry isn't for you, well, have you ever tried keeping a journal about your relationship with the Lord? Have you ever written down your experiences, some particular event, some one period in your life where perhaps your relationship with God took a great leap forward? He opened your eyes about something, some crisis you came through, some struggle that he revealed himself to you in the middle of it. How about the day you came to the cross? Have you ever written down about that? Perhaps even a couple of stanzas of poetry. Maybe something particularly beautiful that you saw out of doors that just struck you one day and made you give glory to God. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Did you ever put things into words like that? It doesn't have to be to share. It doesn't have to be for public consumption. Although I will say, to edify and strengthen your brothers and sisters in the time of our exile together is a great, great thing. Well, as for myself, I've never written a poem. I probably would be embarrassed, although I'm not embarrassed to sing in front of you for some reason. So maybe I will just try. I've kind of decided this week, as I thought about this, maybe I'll give it a try. I'm no artist. Poetry is definitely a lost art. Poetry as a form of expression is all but dead and buried. And music, I believe, is on the decline too. It's just, like I said, the human race has corrupted the good gifts that God has given it. They don't teach kids music in school much anymore, just a little bit. And so I think the church has suffered. The church is poorer for it because the vibrancy and the vitality of a musical life, a singing life, has declined. And it's a real shame because we are to be a musical people. Before you even begin to try your hand at poetry, you have to do what Habakkuk did, and that is keep silence before the Lord. You have to take the time to reflect, to remember. You have to take the time to cultivate that relationship with the Lord of history, get to know the Messiah who is the hope of the nations. You have to take the time to put those emotions, put those thoughts into sentences and phrases and words. Okay, all of these favorite hymns, whichever ones are your favorite, where did they come from? But somebody sitting silently before the Lord and expressing, pouring out their heart on paper and choosing the best words. Okay, Psalm number 62 starts that way. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. Your life, I bet, is so hectic that you hardly even have the time to do such a thing. We don't make quiet time. You have to push the world away. Do what Jesus said. Go into your room, close the door, close the world out. And you know, why not take a paper and a pencil with you? Pray yourself full and write yourself empty. And then put some form to it, a couple of rhymes, a couple of meters, okay? Choose some good, well, you can borrow from the scriptures. That's not plagiarism. Habakkuk did that. you might turn out to be a very great blessing to somebody by sharing something that you and the Spirit write together. Hey, why not do that? Are you afraid maybe the words won't come? Maybe that's not a manly thing to do. I don't know. Could be a lot of reasons, but I hope that your reason is not that your relationship with the Lord is just not a very emotional one. I hope that is not the reason why you've never done such a thing. An encounter with God impacts a person. Things happen when you meet the Lord. If things have not happened with you, oh, I hope that they will. I hope that you will meet my Lord Jesus Christ, because when you do, things happen, deep things that are worth expressing, worth sharing, worth talking about. And you Christians, I hope that your relationship with the living God is not dull and flat and unmusical, but that it makes you want to open your mouth and testify. This chapter teaches us to reflect. It teaches us to pray. It teaches us to sing. It teaches us to put our spiritual experience, our crises, our emotions, our hopes, and our tears, and our relationship with the Lord into words, both the fears and the faith. Okay, James says, is any one of you suffering? What's he to do? He says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? What's he to do? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms. Are you burdened today? Are you unburdened today? Have you learned to fear God? Have you learned to trust that one that you feared? Whatever your case is, worship God. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Try your hand at your own. And even if you never are successful, at least know the resources of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that the Holy Spirit has made available to us for our help. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, call on the name of the Lord. That's beautiful. That's Psalm 116. The Lord is my shepherd. You could stop right there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside the still waters. Oh, it's so nice. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides upon the heavens to help you. And in his excellency, he rides on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Sing it, friends. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your great kindness to us, for encountering us, Lord, in our brokenness and desperation. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for being a saving God, a God who hears the cries of the desperate, and you take pity. You pull us out of the muck and the mire, and you set our feet upon a solid rock, and you put a new song in our mouths. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would rest upon us today as we finish up here and go into the rest of our day and into the week ahead. Put a song in our hearts, Lord. Help us to sit quietly with you alone in the power of your Spirit, and to try to put our thoughts into words, to try to write you a love note, a thank you note, a desperate prayer, Lord, a cry of weakness, a cry for help, whatever it should be in each case. We trust you, Lord God. We know you are a saving God and that you will save again. So, dear Father, bless us as we depart. Hear our prayers and answer. Show yourself strong in our lives. And make us a singing people, Lord God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.